We come this evening to the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. One of the chapters of the Bible with which we are possibly more familiar than Psalm. It's been called the chapter of faith. Some have called it the Westminster Hall of Fame of the Old Testament. It's interesting from the point of view that many Old Testament saints are not named. And when we get to the 30th verse, we find a list of names that are not in chronological order. When we find a list of names comparable to this, and as these not in the chronological order, we gather then that they have been organized according to type, symbol, and subject matter. For instance, verse 30 talks about the fall of the walls of Jericho. Verse 31 talks about the experience of the harlot Rahab, which preceded the fall of Jericho. In the 32nd verse, Gideon is mentioned before Barak, though Barak comes first. Jephthah is mentioned after Samson, though Samson chronologically follows him. David is mentioned before Samuel, though Samuel comes first. Then when we began to study the list of the names, and gather the meaning and the typology that's presented, we see order in the outline as God has given it. But before we look at these names, I want us to look at the first three verses, which talks about faith. Now, some think that verse 1 gives a definition of faith. Rather than being a definition of faith, this is just one of the characteristics of faith, and by no means comprehensive enough to be a definition of faith. We need to understand faith. In the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where we have an exposition of love, we read at the conclusion of the 13th chapter, where the Spirit of the Lord through the Apostle Paul has called attention to the fact that the signs, wonders, and miracles and evidence in the church of Corinth were fleeting and passing. And Not for the day at all. We read, now abideth or continueth faith, hope, and love. All the other gifts, so-called. 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, passing away, but there's going to remain faith, hope, and love. Come to the book of James. Due to a mistranslation, we read, faith without works is dead. If faith can be dead, or if faith can die, then faith isn't continuing and isn't abiding. It's amusing as well as amazing to hear people try to explain that faith without works being dead speaks of a lost person. When a lost person cannot have faith, living faith or dead faith, not a lost person. But then the Word of God teaches us that faith doesn't die. Then we interpret the Word as it is interpreted or translated as it is in the Epistle of Peter. If these things being near and abound, they make you that you should neither be barren nor unfruitful. That's the same word translated dead in James. Faith without works is barren or unfruitful. Then the whole thing begins to make sense when you come to appreciate the fact that James is writing about the salvation of the soul, and Paul in Romans is writing about salvation of the spirit. They're two different things entirely. And when those things are grasped and understood, then many troubles have been eliminated. We've already learned that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that which the Word of God produces, being a living book, a living Word, must be something that is living itself. Now here in this 11th chapter, verse 1, faith is the substance or the reality. I was struck by the word reality when I distinguished between real estate and personal estate. The state that is real has a substance and is solid. And faith is the reality of the things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is real. I never cease to marvel at the lack of faith among Christians. Faith is simply confidence. I don't have any faith in this person. I have faith in this person. And for one who has believed on the Lord Jesus Christ unto the salvation of his spirit to say, I just don't have much confidence in God, is something I don't understand. But it's the primary sin of Christians. It's the besetting sin of Christians. We'll come to that when we come to the 12th chapter. Verses 1 and 2, wherefore, seeing we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight that doth hinder, and the sin, the definite article, the, makes the sin unique, particular, it's one sin. The sin which doth so easily beset us. One sin besets all Christians. I've heard some people speak of some of their relatives as being the thorn in the flesh which produces their besetting sin. Whatever it is, or something like that. The besetting sin of Christians is lack of faith. The man with the boy, possessed of demons, said to the Lord, if you can, will you heal my son? To which Jesus replied by repeating his words, if you can, with a question mark after it. You saying to me, if you can, you're saying to God Almighty, the Omnipotent One, if you can. Jesus says, if you can, says, listen. All things are possible to him that believeth. And the man cried out, Lord, I do believe. Help thou my weak faith rather than unbelief. I have a little faith. Now help and minister to my weak faith. Faith is confidence in God. Of course, the Lord gives us another example comparable to that, in which a man comes to the Lord, son possessed of a demon, and he said, Lord, I know you can heal him, will you? Now, faith is the realization of things for which we hope. Substantiation of the things for which we hope. I don't believe God could be any more real to me if he was standing here and I saw him with my physical eye than he is now. I know he is. Of course, there's plenty I don't know about the human makeup, the mind, belief, convictions, and I may not know what I'm speaking about at all when I say it. I have that absolute faith in his reality. I don't know God can be trusted. It was way back in 1927. I began to realize that the Lord had something special for me, and from that time until now, the manifestation of God, the presence of God, the blessings of God, the providential care of the Lord have been such that my faith has been substantiated and it is real. Now, faith is the real substance of the things for which we hope. The evidence of things not seen. I know some things, though I've never seen them. For by it the elders attained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. There we have God Almighty's statement that He created the heavens and the earth and everything that is out of nothing. The things which we see were made out of things which have no appearance, do not appear, and which have not been seen. Faith in God is nothing but confidence in God. Confidence in God. I want to tell you again, as I've told you so many times, you can trust God. There was a day when one wanted to commend a man to another, he would say, "His word is as good as his bond." That's a man you can trust. Well, you can trust God. That seems kind of childish, doesn't it, to try to tell a Christian that they can trust the Lord, and yet how few Christians have any confidence in the Lord. How few Christians I have found have capacity to say, "Here I am, Lord, take me and use me according to thy will." They're afraid God will perpetrate some mean, dreadful trick upon them. Our Lord calls attention to that when the disciples ask Him to teach them to pray. Which of you, being a father, if your sons shall come where you're working, and all around are small stones shaped like rolls, and your son comes running up and says, "Daddy, give me a roll." And which one of you, when your son comes to you with that confidence and that trust, reach down and get a rock the size of a roll and might resemble a roll from outward appearance and hand it to him to watch him try to bite into it with his teeth? Which one of you would do your son that way? Now, what makes you think the Lord would treat you comparable to that? Or, if you'd thrown out the cast net and brought it in and was separating the fish from the other marine life, your son come running and said, "Father, give me a fish." Which one of you would search around in the net and find a serpent, take it out and say, "Here, son, here's your fish"? You think God would treat you like that if you committed yourself to Him? Or which of you, being a father, out gathering up the eggs, your son come running up and said, "Daddy, give me an egg"? Which one of you would hunt around in the straw underneath and find a scorpion and say, "Here, son, here's an egg," and put the scorpion in his hand? But how many people think God will treat them like that? You can trust God. "Here I am, Lord. Take me and use me." During my ministry life, I've married a number of couples. I marvel at the confidence of the bride as she commits herself to a man about whom she knows nothing. She may think she knows everything, but She knows but little. Here I am. And they wouldn't any more commit themselves to the Lord that way than they'd try to fly. Now, I'll repeat it again. You can trust the Lord. You can trust the Lord. Now, the power of God's manifested in the creation of all that is. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed, came into existence by the Word of God. God spoke, and as it were, worlds rolled off of His tongue. By His Word, He created all that is. He just spoke and it came into existence. When you begin to read the various accounts, man in his wisdom gives, trying to account for the existence and sustenance and goal of everything that is. I just wonder at the credulity of man to think that people would be taken in by that. But they are. I used this illustration once before. I ran across it in my reading sometime, somewhere. A man been trying to explain another how that out of a gray mass, molten mass, I think he described it, floating out the universe, became the heavens and the earth, the planets, all of them set in their course, can be charted, timetables and schedules. Trying to explain that that just happened. He said to the man, "Did you notice my watch?" He had a very fine watch. The man said, "Yes, I had noticed it before." "Where did you get it?" Well, he said, "That's an interesting thing. I was walking down by the junkyard the other day, past a big pile of scrap metal, and I saw movement in there, and I got the watching. And that stuff was all moving, and the first thing I knew, out came this watch. And I just got it and took it with me. Just as easy for a watch to make itself as it is for the heavens and earth to make themselves. God framed the worlds by the word of His mouth. I like Dr. Barnhouse's very graphic description. He said one day God exhaled and the heavens and the earth came into existence. One day He's going to inhale and they're gone. Just like that. Now, begin with verse 4. We take up a list of the saints. Abel, you wonder why Adam isn't mentioned. You wonder why Seth isn't. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, once again Abraham, then Isaac, then we have Jacob, Joseph, Moses. These are not the only Old Testament saints of import, but there's something particular about each of these that outlines truths pertinent to the revelation we have in the book of Hebrews. Now, I'm going to call attention to these first three, Abel, Enoch, and Noah. When you study these and see that for which they are noted, then shape begins to develop. Abel brings to mind the blood sacrifice. Enoch, the ones who go to heaven alive. Noah and the ark, the remnant brought through the tribulation. That's as far as I'm going to introduce you to this order tonight. In other words, if you have eyes to see, you can see the blood. The next thing that follows your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the rapture, and that's followed by the tribulation. Just as plain as it can be. Just as plain as it can be. I get a great deal of literature from the West Coast, from the company, the office, the personnel of those who have fostered on the unsuspecting public that abomination of desolation standing in the place where it had an order called the Living Bible. From their offices, I get literature all the time. And the latest one they're circulating is that the church must go through the great tribulation. And strange as it may seem, they used Noah, his ark, and the flood as the type. They come from Abel to Noah, completely ignoring Enoch. Now, Abel introduces us to the beginning of the Christian experience, the blood. The blood. I was talking one day to a very wealthy lady here in the city who had some Bible classes. Upon return from a tour of the Holy Land, and she was talking about many things that she saw, relating them to her teaching. And as she was talking of her teaching of those things, I asked her if she ever got lost as she taught the Bible. I think all Bible teachers, sooner or later, sometime or other, get lost. They get in the Word of God, it's deep. She said, yes, many times. And I said, what do you do when you get lost? She said, I'll always come back to the cross. Always come back to the cross. Come back to the blood. Start over. Come back to the blood. That's the beginning of the Christian experience. The shedding of the blood. I became a Christian. I became a new creature in Christ. That's deep. He said, yes, many times. And I said, what do you do when you get lost? She said, I'll always come back to the cross. Always come back to the cross. Come back to the blood. Start over. Come back to the blood. That's the beginning of the Christian experience. The shedding of the blood. I became a Christian. I became a new creature in Christ. A new creation in Christ, if you please. When I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, I believe that His shed blood atoned for my sins. My second birth was the moment I received Jesus and His shed blood as my Savior, my atonement, my Redeemer. Now let's look at this. Here's the beginning of the Christian experience. And as we study these characters set forth in typical or symbolic order, we're going to get a preview of events as they happen as we move on toward the time of the end. Now here's the beginning. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. That takes us back to the fourth chapter of Genesis, where we have Cain and Abel coming to worship the Lord and bringing their offerings or their sacrifices. We note the expression by faith. Verse 5, by faith Enoch. Verse 7, by faith Noah. Verse 8, by faith Abraham, and so on. Now, let's get this in our minds fixed. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. For Abel to offer a sacrifice by faith means that he heard God when God told him what to offer and how to offer it. Or it wouldn't be by faith. By faith, Enoch walked with God. God told him about the walk. God told him of the destination. God told him of that which typifies the rapture of the saints. By faith, Noah built an ark. God told him to build the ark. He told him how to build the ark. Gave him instructions, minute, concerning the ark. Else it wouldn't be by faith. So God had told Cain and Abel of the sacrifice he wanted. Now remember that sin has already entered the world. A fact unrecognized by the majority of people today. I mean the presence of sin in the world today. How many people there are with literally hundreds, yea, possibly thousands of reasons of what's wrong with the world today. There's just one thing wrong with the world today, and that's sin. Sin. Not even recognized by the psychologist, the philosopher, the sociologist. But sin is a present reality in the world. And after sin entered, we learn from this same book of Hebrews, in the 9th chapter, apart from shedding of blood, is no remission. Apart from shedding of blood, is no remission. No forgiveness of a single sin, a single time, except on the basis of shed blood. Cain and Abel, sinners. Sinners. We read concerning them that through Adam, sin entered into the world. Adam, created in the likeness of the image of God, after his fall, begot sons and daughters in his fallen image and likeness. So the Cain and Abel, according to the psalmist, conceived in iniquity and brought forth in sin. Now, for them to approach God, chapter 3 of Genesis tells us how man went out from God through sin. Chapter 4 tells us how man is coming back to God through the sacrifice of an innocent being or animal, the shedding of its blood. So God told Cain and Abel that to approach him, there must be the offering of an innocent victim, the shedding of blood. Apart from shedding of blood is no remission. You cannot come into my presence until your sins have atonement made for them. God gave instructions. We go back to Genesis 4, and we read there that Abel brought the firstling of the flock. Since it was by faith that Abel offered his sacrifice, we know then that God told him to bring the firstling of the flock. And bringing the firstling of the flock, you'll slay the lamb. I've told you in several recent studies of the dreadfulness of the slaying of a lamb for a sacrifice, and how that the offerer would himself be covered with blood as the lamb was slain and struggled for its freedom. The nauseating experience of hearing the dying ram, goat, lamb, as the case may be, blading out its last breath, a sure reminder of the enormity of sin. God told Cain to bring the firstling of the flock and to slay it and offer it. It says here, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Both of them were told by God what to do. Both of them were told by God how to do it. Now, Abel believed God. Cain didn't. Abel went out to the flock and took the firstling of the flock, the firstborn, brought it in, slew it, no doubt catching some of the blood, sprinkling upon the altar, placing the lamb upon the altar, offering it as a burnt sacrifice. That's what God told him to do, and that's what he did. Cain was one of an aesthetic nature, couldn't stand the sight of blood. The thought of the shedding of blood was sickening to him. And he reasoned that he could prepare and offer a better sacrifice to God than that which God had required. And he went out and began to gather the fruits, the flowers of the field. Forgetful of one thing. He was gathering the fruit of that which had been cursed by God. God had cursed the ground. And Abel was gathering the fruit of the ground. And he fixed, no doubt, sometimes I think possibly a great cornucopia of the fruit. And decorative flowers. Something that appealed to the eye, to the senses. Look, Abel, what I've made. Look how much more beautiful this is than that dirty, bloody lamb. After describing the cross upon which our Lord died a couple of decades ago, the president of the group said, "You've ruined the cross for me." I've always thought of the cross as Snow White, with beautiful lilies growing all around the base, and you left it a bloody mess. And I don't know where you get that stuff, because I used to be a Baptist myself, and I never heard it as long as I was in the Baptist church. To which I replied, "Well, that gives. You can go to many Baptist churches and never hear about the blood." But God told Abel to bring a blood sacrifice. God told Cain to bring a blood sacrifice. Abel did what God said. Cain did what he thought would be better. And God accepted Abel's offering. The blood. The blood. And I'm a child of God tonight and have been for years. Saved because I have offered to God blood as an atonement for my sins. Not only have I offered to Him blood, I've offered to Him the only blood that He will accept. The blood of Himself, which He shed on Calvary's cross for me. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood. Abel offered, according to the instruction of God, a more excellent sacrifice, and God accepted it. He did not accept Cain's sacrifice. He wouldn't have it. That was occasion of some jealousy on the part of Cain, culminating in his slaying of Abel. Now, this catalog of the faithful being arranged in order not chronological throughout, showing us that the intent is more than that of chronology. We have the beginning of the Christian experience with the blood. That's a starting point. The blood. Are your sins under the blood? Have you accepted the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ as an atonement for your sins? He died for your sins, He died for my sins. And that's the beginning of our Christian experience. I was born on a certain date, a certain year, of my mother. Some years later, I was born again by the power of the Spirit of God because of the shed blood. And the cross, the shed blood, my acceptance of that marked the beginning of my Christian experience. The next thing of note in my Christian experience will be when I'm caught up alive to meet the Lord in the air. Either resurrected from the grave or transformed as I'm caught up. That's the next thing. I'm not going into detail now or next Sunday or at the immediate future, of which I know. But signs all around us bespeak the soon coming of the Lord. There's something in the offing. Now, out west, we used to have an expression. They still do. Out there, it may be here. I haven't been around enough to hear it, but certain type of atmosphere would develop and certain clouds would begin to show and people would look at it and they'd say, that's a weather breeder. Something going to happen. That thing getting ready to stir up something. Well, all of these signs which are multiplying and synchronizing tell us that something's going to happen. And the next thing that happens to us after our salvation is the coming of the Lord. Be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Father, may we be ready, watching and waiting when the Lord comes. We pause a moment to thank thee once again for the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, so beautifully typified in the sacrifice that Abel offered. We thank thee that thou art our God, thou art our Father. Forgive us now, Lord, of our sins and company with us until the Lord returns. We ask in his name and for his sake. Amen.